I may have told you this before, but I find the book of 2 Corinthians a difficult letter to read. And so naturally, if it's a difficult letter for me to read, it's also a difficult letter for me to try to explain to others or to teach on. It's not so much the content of it, it's just the way it's set out. One of my main struggles is that, at least for me, Paul seems to have a record that seems to keep playing in the back of his mind. You know, that happens to you every so often. You can't get it out of your head. And for me, this repeating record for him contains all that Titus had just reported to him about what was going on in Corinth. All the accusations that was being made against Paul, all the good things that were going on, but it was a mixed message going on. Now, I know that some people don't agree with me on this, but the reason why I think this is because I feel like Paul was wanting to defend himself as he was writing, but that he was reluctant to. So instead of saying what's going on for him on his mind as he writes, Paul instead tries to keep a lid on things, but it's almost for me as if every so often some of the things bubble out of that lid. However, eventually, in chapters 10 to 12, after he's clearly put forward so much, he takes the lid off and he lets go and states what's clearly been on his mind. Now, of course, this is only my theory, but it's a theory that I've used to try to explain why Paul keeps on repeating himself throughout this letter, giving allusions to things that he keeps coming back to. This is a theory that makes sense to me, why he sort of, for me, jumps here and there. And why is that? Well, because that's what I'd do. If I've got a message playing in the back, if one of you's had a go at me, that's going to hang around there. And it's going to come out in different places. Think about it. Titus had just told him the accusations that were being made about him in Corinth. For example, that Paul was weak, or that Paul was strong when he wrote a letter, but when you see him face to face, he's weak as a kitten. And so I believe that Paul was reluctant, but primarily for the sake of the gospel, to write strongly in this letter so as to prove their point and give them affirm their accusations. But in doing this, I feel like Paul repeats himself until he finally, as I said, takes the lid off at the end of the letter. Now, because I feel a bit like this about the letter, I believe that as we look at this letter, that we'll go over some of the same material a few times, at least in part, until we finally see Paul expressing things very clearly at the end of the letter. For you see, the tension for Paul is that he wants to show the Corinthians how much he loves them and how much he cares for them, particularly because in the last letter he wrote, he had been very harsh to them, though we don't have a record of that letter. So in this letter, Paul wanted to balance up the previous letter, because there were good things. There had been a good response to the last letter. But then again, some people had come to Corinth who had not only attacked Paul verbally, were still, they were promoting and preaching a different gospel to the gospel that Paul had proclaimed to them, the gospel through which they'd been saved. And this was so much so that Paul believed, and we see that throughout this letter, that their salvation was at risk. So for Paul, what's going on in the back of his mind is this is life and death for the Corinthians. For if they deny the gospel that brings salvation, then they will be lost forever. But then how could Paul challenge these other people, these super apostles, when he couldn't be amongst them, without coming across as either being defensive or maybe even a tyrant? Well, isn't that life for us sometimes? For I see members of this church and members of my extended family making decisions that lead them or are leading them to leave the faith behind or even to distort the gospel. But it's so hard to tell these people that they're making bad choices, for they just take it as me judging them. Isn't that how people respond to you? You're judging me. You think you're right. And so they reject me. But more importantly, in rejecting me, they often reject the message of the gospel, so that they instead head down paths that lead to things like pain, disillusion, and possibly even God's judgment. So with this background to this letter in mind, let's take a look at what Paul has written for us today. Now, I organised the preaching pan 12 months ago, and I'm not quite sure why I broke up this passage the way I have. But anyway, that was a year ago. I'm stuck with it, so that's what I'm doing. And at the end, I'm quite content with it. But what's important is that we look at this passage in its context. That's always important. We don't just take a passage in isolation. That's why we systematically work through Scripture. In fact, that's what the Anglican Church was all about. Coming back to the Scriptures and systematically working through them. Not taking a bit here and a bit from there, but putting things in their context. And so to see the context of these verses, we need to see what's been going on. So what has Paul just been writing about? Well, Paul's just been writing about the ministry that he had been involved in. The ministry of persuading others to put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. And we see this message of salvation, say in verse 21 of chapter 5, that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in Jesus, in his death and resurrection, we might become the righteousness of God. It's a clear presentation of the gospel, isn't it? God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might, through his sacrifice, be forgiven, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, as you heard 2 weeks ago, this ministry that Paul was involved in is the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation whereby Christ came to earth to reconcile us to God, verse 18. And that having been reconciled to God through Christ, Paul's ministry, his primary ministry, as well as our prime ministry today, is to be Christ's ambassadors, verse 20, so that we then each take God's message of reconciliation to the world, to our neighbours, to our friends, to our family, to the world. That's our prime ministry. If we came back to the Prime Minister of Australia, that is really their primary role in a Christian nation, to take the message of the gospel to the world. So thus begins our passage. Now we know that Paul clearly exercised this ministry of reconciliation, for the Corinthian Christians were living proof of Paul's ministry of reconciliation. But at the same time, now that the Corinthians had been reconciled to God, they too, verse 1, had become co-workers with Christ and with Paul in this ministry of reconciliation. Now, the commentators that I read this week didn't seem to have much to say on these verses, but the meaning that I take from them is that Paul was concerned, and we see it there clearly, that the Corinthians were neglecting or taking in vain the grace that they had received from God. So that they were neglecting both their own reconciliation to God, their own salvation through Christ, but they were also neglecting the ministry of reconciliation that was God was calling on them to carry out, reconciliation of the world. Thus, with this in mind, I then take verse 2 as Paul encouraging the Christians in Corinth to take up the challenge of not neglecting God's grace. For Paul then reminded them of how God chose a specific time through which he would show forth his favour, being the day of his salvation. And we heard that, didn't we, when that day began in Luke 4. Jesus came to the synagogue. He read out from the scriptures. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And so Jesus immediately said after that, today this scripture from Isaiah, this prophecy, is fulfilled in your hearing. And so the Corinthians were direct benefits from the year of the Lord's favour. But then Paul went on to challenge the Christians in Corinth who directly benefited from this, the year of the Lord's favour, that the day of salvation didn't end when they first came to believe in Jesus. Rather, as Paul points out in the second half of verse 2, they were still living in the day of the Lord's favour, meaning that it was their job now and God's job and Paul's job to get on with this ministry of reconciliation until that day came to an end. How? By declaring the day of God's favour found in Jesus' life, death and resurrection to all who would hear. Now, of course, today, in 2013, we are still living in the year of the Lord's favour. Otherwise, we'd be condemned forever. Jesus has not returned to judge the world, so we are still living in that day of God's favour, the day of salvation, the year of the Lord's favour. For as Jesus himself pointed out, the year of the Lord's favour will continue until the new day dawns, being the day when he returns, the day of God's judgment. And on the day of God's judgment, Jesus has promised that he will take his people home, but also that he will condemn forever those who have not taken the opportunity to be reconciled to God. Which makes it very poignant to us, doesn't it? For who do you know who is not reconciled to God? The dawn of that day is coming, and it is coming sooner than you think. So that's the initial challenge that Paul placed before his readers, which was to get on with the job, or get on with the ministry of reconciliation, a ministry that Paul first began in them, but that they were to begin in others, which, as I've already said, is the same challenge that is placed before us today. But then, how is this ministry of reconciliation to be carried out? For what are the hallmarks of such a ministry? Success? Conversions? Revival? Prosperity? Full churches? Well, let's see. For Paul's bold claim in these verses is that he, as well as his companions, had conducted this ministry of reconciliation, verse 3, without putting any stumbling blocks before anyone. So they're saying, we've done it perfectly. Now, it's hard to believe, but what Paul was saying was that he believed that he conducted himself so well that nobody would have stumbled because of him. So that verse 3, the ministry that he was involved in could not be discredited. It's a bold claim indeed, isn't it? And totally contrary, you might remember, to what the super apostles had been claiming about him. They'd been saying that he's not doing it well. But Paul makes this bold claim. Now, before we go on, let me just take a moment to make a brief aside. I don't know if you picked up how I, just a moment ago, emphasised the word the, as in the ministry, as opposed to what is written in our text in verse 3 being our ministry. Now, the reason I did this was because the NIV translation, along with many of the English translations, use the phrase our ministry, when I think that Paul deliberately used the word the here. Certainly, the is what is in the Greek text. Why is this? Well, because in God's kingdom, I'm not performing my ministry, and you're not performing your ministry, For this would imply that somehow ministries belong to us and so are in some way dependent upon us for their effectiveness, implying that God's power to achieve his ends can somehow be enhanced or reduced by us, as if some way we could thwart the plans of God and the ministry of God to reconcile the world to himself. But that's nonsense, isn't it? God will ensure that his plans are fulfilled perfectly. And so I think that Paul's point in writing the ministry was because Paul was wanting to make sure that people were pointed back to God and to God's ministry, as opposed to the ministry of people like, even himself, but clearly, the super apostles. Our ministry is superior. No, sorry. It is God's ministry, and God is the one who will ensure that his purposes are achieved. For at the end of the day, what we do is for the sake of God's sovereign purposes and his alone. And yet what I think is the amazing thing and wonderful thing about God is that he chooses to allow people like me and you to be fellow workers in what he's doing in people's lives. Which in some ways brings us to the theme that I've set for today, that in everything we do, let us be true servants of God. For you see, servants are those who perform only those tasks that their master has set for them to do. For they recognise that it is their master's work which they are carrying out, and carrying out his way. So it is the master who is to be honoured for all that is achieved. And really, this point sets the stage for the remainder of the passage. For today, we've seen that everyone who has been reconciled to God has now become God's servant, and that as his servants, we are commanded to carry out those tasks which he gives us, particularly in regards to his ministry to reconcile all people to himself. Which means that our life's work, you might be assessing your life's work. Our life's work, now that we've been reconciled to God, is to allow God to use us, whatever our circumstances, till our dying breath in this ministry. And so on this, Paul wrote in verse 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way or by every means. Now, as we see, this meant for Paul that he was to commend himself and so the gospel when he was having to endure tough times and when he was facing hardships or problems or times of distress. Or, he goes on to write, when he and his companions were being beaten or imprisoned or facing riots, and then when they were working hard so that they were going without sleep or food for the sake of the gospel. They're all negatives there, aren't they? This was what it meant for Paul to commend himself and the ministry. To commend himself to others so that he might ensure that God's ministry was not being discredited. Now, I think that Paul's point here is something that we all need to think seriously about. For our temptation, at least my temptation, is to think that if we have a growing and lively church, that this is what it means to commend both God's ministry of reconciliation, but also our involvement in it. And yet, do you know what the Africans at GAFCON believe that we in the West need to undergo so as to commend the ministry of God? Persecution. They're probably right. Because as they are persecuted, the ministry is commended and many are reconciled to God. For persecution, in many ways, determines whether or not your faith is genuine. For how genuine is your faith in God? How genuine is the reconciliation that you've received from God? Or have you, like some of those in Corinth, received God's grace in vain? for no reason, for no purpose. It's not achieving anything. So then how can we show that we have not received God's grace in vain? Well, clearly, only when our faith is put to the test. So in times when, verse 6, Paul writes, our purity, our understanding of the gospel, our patience, our ongoing kindness, our ability to keep being kind despite hostility, only when these things are being tested and proven to show that the Holy Spirit's truly at work in us. See, I can't continue to be patient with people unless the Holy Spirit's working in my life. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You ask for patience, you see how many people annoy you after that. For it's when we stand true to the gospel despite our difficult circumstances that we prove that we have not believed in vain, that we have a confidence that is beyond this world's understanding, that God is truly at work in us, enabling us to do those things that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we simply couldn't do. But then what does this ministry look like in practice? Verse 6. It enables us to show sincere love to others, even to those who are opposing us. It causes us to, verse 7, speak the truth rather than trying to trick or impress people with the way that we speak. And how is it that we do these things? Verse 7, in the power of God, using the weapons of righteousness, and we get some picture of that in Ephesians 6, both in attack and as our defence, in our left hand and in our right hand. For you see, this is what it means to commend ourselves, as Paul wrote in verse 4, in every way. For when we respond to our circumstances in these ways, verse 8, it won't matter if people honour us or dishonour us. It won't matter if people give a good report about us or a bad report about us. It won't matter if people call us imposters, though we're bearing the truth. Because we're not trying to commend ourselves. Rather, we're seeking to commend God and his ministry of reconciliation. For then you see, our confidence in God's grace can easily be seen for what it truly is. For if we fall... Two people in our parish this week were diagnosed with terminal illness. That's a regular occurrence across our parish. Those people will die soon. Those people this week have to deal with the consequence, or deal with that knowledge. And in many ways, their faith will be tested to see if it's genuine or not. But if we fall apart and lose our faith because we're diagnosed with terminal cancer or with mental illness, then where was our confidence in God's plans for our eternal future? But if we show that we're genuinely trusting God for our eternal future, then this will commend God's ministry of reconciliation, and it will also commend our faith in what we believe. For as Paul, that great man of faith, wrote in verse 9, we might be dying, but we live on. See, death has no hold over us. We might be punished for our service of God, but no one can take away our lives. They're eternal. And yes, verse 10, we may grieve and be sorrowful, but no one can stop us from rejoicing in what God's done for us. For whilst we may appear to be poor in the world's eyes, through the reconciliation that we've received from God, we are able to make many rich. Do you understand that you are able to make many people rich beyond measure? This is the power of God, the message of reconciliation that is working through your life to bring eternal riches to those who believe. Paul writes, whilst the world may think that we as God's children have nothing of value, he writes, we possess everything. Isn't that true? Isn't that our faith? Or are you believing in vain? Do you possess everything? My Father possesses everything. And my Father will never die. And has he said to the older brother and the prodigal son, or as Jesus said, the father in that said to the older brother, everything I have is yours. That's a challenge to us. We possess everything. That is the faith that we put our lives in. That is where we're headed, whatever our circumstances. That's who we really are, God's kids. No one can take this away from us. But to live out this confidence so that we show that we have not received God's grace in vain is what it takes for us to commend the gospel as we continue to take a role in God's ministry of reconciliation. To live out who we have become through Christ. Well, let me wind things up. So what do you think? Might go away and think about it. Are the Africans right? Do we in the West need to be persecuted for our faith to show that our nation that we're not believing in vain? So when the people come with the guns to our head, like they do to the Africans, that we do not deny the faith, that we see that, no, these are riches you can never take away? Or are they wrong? Rather, do we need to look to human success to commend the gospel? If so, then why is the gospel growing so quickly throughout Africa in these desperate poor areas? Well, when we look to Paul for the answer to this question, we see, well, where did Paul look? Well, Paul looked to the example that Jesus had set for him. In order to reconcile him to God, Paul to God, Jesus suffered and died. For Jesus chose to suffer and take upon himself our sin upon the cross. That is the example of reconciliation. And so it is through Jesus' suffering that we, like Paul, have been reconciled to God. But, like Paul, let's not receive God's grace in vain. Rather, let us, like Paul, commend the gospel to all, whatever our circumstances may be, so that many in our community may be reconciled to God, may come to believe the good news, may become children of God, heirs of everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is through your ministry of reconciliation that we have been reconciled to you and that we have received adoption into your grace. We thank you that as your children, nothing can ever take us away from you and nothing can ever take away the inheritance that we share with Christ. And we give thanks that Jesus is the first fruits, that he has received glory and honour, that he is seated at your right hand forever. Heavenly Father, as we live in this, the day of your favour, we pray that you would allow us to be involved in your ministry of reconciliation, that you may use us to see others, particularly those we love, reconciled to you. Help us to pray. Help us to be faithful, genuine, living examples of what it means to be children of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.